Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Romans chapter 12. It's on page 948 is the section we're going to look at this evening in the Church Bible, Romans 12, beginning at verse 3. And I'll just take a moment just to thank Marion for his comments and to record my gratitude to Dr. Ryken for asking me to come. I think he knew it would mean more to me than it would to you, me being invited to preach here, because of all that 10th has meant to me in my Christian life. It's amazing, 3,000 miles away, growing up as a boy, the influence that 10th had then as a boy and then as a young minister and now as an old minister, really. It still does, because we come back from time to time, we slip in, you see, to hear Dr. Ryken preach, and so the legend continues. So it's been a great joy for me to be here, and we carry, Christy and I, precious memories of our time here back with us to the United Kingdom. And if you think of us in London, do pray for us from time to time, because London is a difficult city. After all, it's full of English people, which is the challenge. Anyway, I've been good, really, and I'm not going to degenerate tonight. So Dr. Ryken gave me 3 Sundays, which was great, you know, but this next section we're going to look at this evening would take about 30 Sundays. So I thought, you're not going anywhere this evening. You might as well sit back and relax and enjoy the ride. This great section we're looking at tonight, we're going to look at verses 3 to 21, not, as you can imagine, in enormous depth. I can recommend a very good commentary on Romans, which is downstairs in the bookshop that you can buy, that goes into great depth on this. One of the problems of preaching in Romans is here, of course, Mrs. Boyce is here, and her husband preached through Romans at great length in my own church. I have the family of Martin Lloyd-Jones in the congregation, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached through it at great depth, so I'm kind of lost either way, so hey, let's do what we can. Paul really here is applying the gospel. I call this series the God-driven life in order to remind us that, in fact, what Paul is doing here is rooting Christian behavior in Christian belief. He is rooting Christian ethics in Christian theology. He is showing us that the Christian life is a life of doxology, as we saw in the first of our series at the end of chapter 11 there, that once you grasp this great salvation God has given us in Christ, you can't help but burst out in doxology and praise at all that God has done. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there with us standing, if you will, amazed at the grandeur of God's glory. It has to lead in practice to the way we live our lives. And so he begins in chapter 12, as we've seen, by challenging us to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We're to put ourselves on the altar. As one godly bishop used to say, used to tell us when I was growing up, that he would pray in the morning, "Dear God, this bed is the altar. This body is a sacrifice. And I pray that everything I do today, in thought and word and deed, would be to the praise of your glory." That's the calling in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, the problem with reading that kind of thing is that it could very easily appear impractical. It sounds good. And we come to a moment of consecration or crisis in our lives, and we rededicate ourselves to God at that moment. And so we go back to the way we were living before. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 and following, the Apostle Paul is now beginning to spell out what it looks like when you are consecrating your body to God as a living sacrifice. And very interestingly, he moves away from using personal and individual language to challenging us to see in the ways in which that consecration works its way out in our relationships, in the way in which we function within the church and within the world. And in fact, as we shall see, it focuses, I believe, on the theme of love. I think love in verse 9, "Let love be genuine," is in many ways the defining verse in the whole section. I think it holds it all together. And if you want to do some parallel study, if you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul uses similar kind of teaching there. He talks about spiritual gifts, which he does here again. And then he talks about love. And then he goes on to talk about prophecy and some practical matters in Corinthians. And it seems that whenever Paul is going to speak about any of these things that have to do with the way we relate and function as Christians in the church and in the world, he always wraps it around with love. He puts love at the very center of the issue. And he does that here. He will not allow us to be selfish Christians. In fact, individualism and selfishness, I think, is the great thing that is a detriment to our Christian growth and lives. We are living in a world, of course, that's been affected by post-Enlightenment individualism. The idea has become established that I am at the center of the world. I am to get by on my wits alone. The hero is the strong individual who can overcome all obstacles and, like Spider-Man, doesn't need anybody else in the world, not even the girl that he loves. And all of that, I think, comes indirectly, at least, from Nietzsche's idea of the Übermensch, the Superman, his figure that was exploited to such effective degree by Nazism. Well, we need to get away from individualism in whatever form it takes and understand that Christian living has to be worked out in relationship. And so I want you to notice, as we look at this passage, it divides very helpfully into three. So if you're taking notes, you can see how love relates to our gifts, how love relates to our friends, and how love relates to our enemies. That really is the outworking, I think, of the section. So let's look at them very quickly. First of all, love in relation to our gifts, verses 3 to 8. Now, I said earlier that Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. He talks about gifts in chapter 12 and love in chapter 13. Because we cannot begin to talk about spiritual gifts within the body of Christ without thinking of love, and love being the prism through which we see them and exercise them. Because it is the essence of the old order. Remember, he's talking about our being not being conformed to this age, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. He's just said that. It is of the essence of the old order that we put ourselves first. As Martin Luther put it, homo incurvatus in se. It is putting ourselves at the center. It is man curved in on himself, seeing himself as the center of the world and seeing everything out of that center. Paul won't let us do that. He says that in this new order, what it means to be transformed is for me to be turned out from myself. Immediately, that's what it means. It means that I no longer give my best thoughts to me. And so he begins, by the grace of God given to every one of you, I urge you, he says, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So right away, here's what it means to be transformed. It means that I stop believing my own legends. I stop putting my confidence in my own news clippings, in what people are saying about me or thinking about me or have said about me. I stop putting my confidence in those things. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to work, then I have to stop being concerned about myself. That really is what he's saying there. In the body of Christ, there is no Mr. Big. If the Church of Christ is meant to work, then it's meant to work together to the glory of God. And you see how he roots it, do you? In the doctrine of the body of Christ, in the communion of saints. We, he says, verse 8, though many are one body in Christ. We have, as the confession says, communion in each other's gifts and graces. There is something of the grace of God that can only come to me through you. And there is something of the grace of God that can only come to you through me. And that's true of all of us within the body of Christ. We are indispensable to each other. The body hangs together. And the way in which we function within the body is as each of us takes responsibility for what we can do within the body of Christ. He gives us a list here. It's not an exhaustive list. It's one of many lists that we find in the New Testament. But what the list is telling us is this, that every one of us is gifted by God for a different function within the body of Christ. We're there to meet the various needs that arise within the body. there's something, I think, dynamic and open-ended about the lists you find in Scripture that suggests to me that the lists aren't finished yet, that there are always new spins to put on the various mixes of the gifts that you find in the Bible. And that whatever new needs arise within the church, wherever there are new crises develop, then there are people that God raises up to meet those needs. And sometimes that person will be you. What he's saying is, my gifts are for the body. They're not for me. They're not for my self-aggrandizement. They're not for me and my self-esteem. They're certainly not for me to show off and put on display for others. Spiritual gifts can so easily become a source of pride or resentment. They can bring disunity if they are misused within the body of Christ. But where they're used, they bring blessing to the body of Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's hero, Christian, stumbles into the swamp of despair. And he's deserted by his companion, a man called Pliable. Pliable is a kind of flimsy character, kind of wishy-washy character. You could have told him, I'm sure, from his handshake. Not firm, but kind of one of those ones that kind of swishes through your hands and is, that kind of guy, Pliable. And there's many of those in the body of Christ. People you cannot rely on. At least they're there with you when everything's going well. But when there's a problem, they vanish like the morning mist. Well, Christian is in the slough of despair. Until eventually a friend comes along whose name is Help, who pulls him out of the slough of despair and becomes his new friend, his new sidekick, his Tonto to his Lone Ranger. I just thought I'd be culturally sensitive there for the over 60s. So what does the Heidelberg Catechism say in its question? What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common members of him and of all of his riches and gifts. And secondly, that everyone must know it to be their duty readily and cheerfully to employ their gifts for the advantage and salvation of the members. So here's love in relation to our gifts. They're not for ourselves alone. They are for the body of Christ. But then secondly, in verses 9 to 16, love in relation to our friends. Now, you may get seasick. I'm just warning you now, we're going very fast here. So if you're not used to that kind of thing, you may get a bit seasick. So just take deep breaths. Love in relation to our friends, verses 9 to 16. I saved this one for the last because, you know, it's too late now to fire me. I'm going. Now, it's very easy, I think, to take these verses from verse 9 onward as a random list of do's and don'ts, a kind of scattergun approach to things. And I think that would be absolutely wrong. I think what we have here from verse 9 to verse 21 are, in fact, various unpacking, an unpacking of the various ingredients of what true love looks like in action. So he begins by making this general statement that true love, Christian love, must be genuine. That is, it must be without hypocrisy. It must not be play-acting. The word that's used here, hypocrites, gives us our word hypocrite, but it also comes from the world of acting of that time, where people in those days, if they were actors, would use a variety of masks to convey the mood of the part they were playing, a comic mask or a tragic or a melodramatic mask and so on. And acting on the stage is great. To go along to a great play is great, to see an act taking place there. But acting in real life is an ugly thing. Someone who acts a part, who pretends to be something. Like those people who often come up to pastors, and I'm sure to other people within the church, but I'm a pastor and that's all my experience has been for a long, long time, so I have to put it in those terms. But who come up to you and they say, "Pastor, there's something I want to tell you in love." Oh, how I quake when I hear those last two words. Because I know what's coming next. Well, love can be an act. It can be a part that we play, like Judas Iscariot, who comes to the Lord and betrays him with a kiss. I heard of a department store in London which responded to an irate letter from a customer by writing a letter of apology, but the typist, it was in the days they didn't have computer spell checks, the typist got it wrong. I wonder if you can identify the mistake she made. Here's what it read. Dear sir, although we receive hundreds of letters and have thousands of customers, we fake a personal interest in them all. Let love be genuine. John Calvin warns us about people who persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but whom they also, in fact, reject. Now, what does genuine love look like? It isn't just politeness or courtesy or sentimentality. True love doesn't dispense with the law of God. Paul actually picks this thought up later on in Romans in chapter 13 when he talks about love being the expression of the commandments. Love has been fulfilled in the law, he says, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. And he goes on to list some of the commandments and he says, look, that's what love looks like when it's an action. Love is not sentimental. It's not letting anything go. And so even here in chapter 12, he goes on to say this, Christian love is discerning. It abhors what is evil. It holds fast to what is good. It is not blind and it's not gullible. It has a discernment. You notice how he links love and hate here. Love and then hate what's evil. That's a very strong word in the original. It means to hate exceedingly with all your energy. This is not some cold, dispassionate, objective hatred. What he is talking about here is something that is positive. It is an utter dislike. It is to regard evil as unthinkable, unimaginable. We are to hate it with a terrible hatred. For there is always this moral dimension in love. It has to be there. It's there in the love of God. The love of God, you remember, is described in the Bible as a jealous love. The heart of God is the heart of a jealous lover, so that when we turn from Him into sin, He is jealous for us. We ought to have a jealousy for the glory of God and a jealousy for that which brings honor to His name. We must abhor what is evil and hate what is good and perfect. One of the things the Bible says about God, isn't it? That He is love. God is love. But 1 John, where you'll find those words, also says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast or be glued to what is good. Be glued to what is good. Like the Lord Jesus who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Let that work its way through to every aspect of your life and experience. Let that work its way through to your conversation, to the things you say to one another within the body of Christ. Alexander White, a godly Church of Scotland minister, used to say that we should ask three questions before ever we open our mouths to say something to someone else or to pass on a piece of information. We should ask, first, is it kind? Second, is it true? And third, is it necessary? Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And do you notice that this Christian love that we're to have for our friends is not to be something at arm's length? He says, love one another with brotherly affection. You'll know that he brings together here two Greek words or combinations of Greek words. The first, philostorgoi, which is natural affection for relatives, and then Philadelphia, the brotherly love that denotes family love. And he brings these two words together, love one another with brotherly affection, and he says, here's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. The Christian church should be the one place on earth where it should be possible to trust one another's love and loyalty without being hurt by them. And when someone within your house group or your fellowship group, your prayer group, someone in the congregation shares some burden with you, puts you in trust by telling you something about themselves, which puts their whole character at risk or reputation at risk, honor that. Paul goes on to say that, doesn't he? Outdo one another in showing honor to one another. It all flows from this dynamic love we're to have for each other within the body of Christ. Be respectful of one another of one another's confidences, of one another's positions. Rejoice, he says, in these things. And then in verse 11, he says that this love should be enthusiastic. He talks about being slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Talking about a dynamic aspect to this. He is warning us about laziness and zeal, and he links it with this call to love and esteem one another in verse 10. Because this call to love, you see, requires energy. It requires enthusiasm. It requires that we stir one another up to this, because it does not come naturally and it does not stay easily. It can easily be dissipated. You go to someone and they turn away from you, or they just blank you out, and there you are, you're left and you don't know what to do. Will you try again? Well, no, you won't try again. We walk away. It takes enthusiasm. And all the time we're doing this, we're serving the Lord. We need to be fired by the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord in loving people within the body of Christ. And we will never love, and I think this is one of the other things he's saying here, we will never love one another as we ought if our spiritual temperature is down. We need to keep our spiritual temperature going here. He's talking, by the way, here, not about overwork, but overflow as the secret of effective service for Christ. And Christian love requires us to stay the course. To stay the course. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. The word patient, I think, is the key to that little collection of things there, of words there. Patient. Persevering. It's the word for endurance. Of all things in our Christian lives, I think this is one of the most difficult. Loving one another, our brothers and sisters, can be a real challenge. And then there are other things that come that challenge us in difficult days. What he's saying is, may you be characterized by that patience, endurance, and perseverance. I love that little picture in Psalm 73, or Psalm 73, however you pronounce it. In London, they say it a different way yet, and I still can't get that. They laugh whenever I say Psalm 73. Anyway, it's a great song of David. And in that song, he talks about a guy who's really, things are falling apart for him. His life is going to the dogs. His faith is ebbing away. He sees the prosperity of the wicked and he feels sorry for himself. He begins to think that what he begins to articulate some things that he wants to say to people. He wants to say, you know, I've washed my hands in vain. I've cleansed my spirit and I've got right with God and I've said my prayers and I've rededicated my life to God and I've served Him and it's all been for nothing. And he says in the middle of that psalm this: if I had said this. He's told us what he was thinking. If I had said this, that is, said it out loud, so that my brothers and sisters could hear it, I would have betrayed the generation of my people. What was he saying? The first thing that brought that man to his senses was realizing that he was part of the body of Christ, that he was responsible for his brothers and sisters, that airing his doubts at that moment in the way and in the phrases that he was thinking would have destabilized weaker members within the body of Christ. And what led him to persevere in those difficult days was first thinking about his relationship with his brothers and sisters, and then, as it goes on to say in the psalm, it was his sense of hope in God, that God was in control and that one day God would reward the wicked and reward the righteous. And that was the resolution. So, says Paul here, rejoice in hope, he says. And persevere, be patient. And be constant in prayer. And then in verse 13, Christian love should be generous, sharing with one another what we have to those who have need. Be hospitable, he says in verse 13. That's a particular example of that and was necessary in the ancient world. And then in verse 15, he talks about us being sympathetic to one another. Look at verse 15 again for a second. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. live in harmony with one another. I wonder why he puts rejoice with those who rejoice first. You ever wonder that? It seems to me that what comes naturally is someone's crying is to respond to them with tenderness, with empathy, with sympathy, to put your arm round their shoulder and to be with them and reassure them. That is our natural response. The more difficult thing is to rejoice with those who rejoice. You hear of someone who's been promoted, someone who has made a new acquisition, someone who has, for whom life has suddenly got better. Can you rejoice with them? Can you rejoice with those who rejoice? Of course, we deny that we become jealous, but I think this is a challenge to our envy, our jealousy within the body of Christ. It's a question, can we enter into other people's joy without thinking of ourselves? Can we enter into their joy wholeheartedly? Love will be genuine when our fellow believers' joy is not a cause of envy or bitterness, but is a cause of joy to us. Well, it kind of wraps it up by saying in verse 16 that love should be, we should love one another sincerely, and we should do so humbly with a humble heart. And what's he describing here? He's describing a church marked by love. And the evidence of love among its members will be a church growing in truth, hating what's evil, clinging to what's good, where people remark about the depth of the fellowship and the commitment between the brothers because they're so devoted to one another in brotherly love. A church where people honor one another above themselves, where they're not always looking to find fault, not always suspicious, because their habit of mind is to think the best about their brothers and sisters. A church where people never lack in zeal, where they keep on fire for the Lord because they're constantly serving Him. A church that endures affliction with joyful and patient hope. A church where you feel that if you had a need, you could go there and share it with them because they love you. A church where people practice hospitality. What a comprehensive view that is of the Christian life and the Christian church. Love in relation to our friends. Well, thirdly, love in relation to our enemies. And very quickly, verses 17 to 21. Because Christian love is to be worked out in an unbelieving and frequently hostile world, a world where people often turn on the Christian. And Jesus taught us to love our neighbors and love one another, but he also taught us to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us, and to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Well, I want you to notice Paul's two repeated imperatives in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You know, this kind of persecution comes sometimes as an attitude, perhaps of contempt, a sneer, a put down. Sometimes it's a campaign of mockery or misrepresentation or marginalization of Christians from public life. Sometimes it's physical abuse as the forces of society gather together to the task of eliminating Christians altogether. When people are hurling their criticisms at us, how are we to react? Paul says, with blessing. What does it mean to bless? When we bless God, we give him the praise and glory that he deserves. When God blesses us, he bestows on us the grace which we do not deserve. When we bless other people, we desire for them the riches of God's grace, irrespective of what they deserve. That's what it means to bless others. So there are those repeated imperatives. There are resounding negatives in verses 17 and 19. Repay no one evil for evil. And beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. Now, Paul talks about the wrath of God here. And later on in chapter 13, he talks about the wrath of God. And he says, the wrath of God right now is sometimes exercised by the state. The state is given the sword by God and is a minister of God, to bring judgment on men and women who break the law. But that's the state's job, and God can work through the state to bring judgment in the world. And then, of course, there's the final judgment when God will bring vengeance, wreak vengeance on those who have rejected him and denied the gospel. But that is not our business. The church does not act as the state, nor does the church act as the final judge. The church makes room for God to do the judging and does not react in vengeance. There are two kingdoms. Well, then, verses 17 and 18, there are two positive counterparts. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. What's it saying? It's saying this. Christians are called to peace, not war. We're not to act like crusaders. We're not to be people who are always out looking for a fight. We're not to be provocative, just as we're not to be vindictive. Jesus taught us to love and pray for our enemies and not to exact the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. To refuse to repay evil for evil is to refuse to repay or to inflame a quarrel. And sometimes it's the violence of our language or the body language that we use, especially when we're squaring up to those we see as a threat to us or our way of life, that sounds like we're using the language of fighting rather than the language of the Christian. What is the answer? The answer is to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. See that your behavior, he's saying, is beyond criticism. Be like the Lord in this sense. Discover that the good ultimately is the good that brings glory to God. And then in verses 20 and 21, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Kill him with kindness. You see that? Change him by loving him. That's the way we change the world. That's the way the early Christians did it. You read the history of the first 3 centuries of Christianity, and that's what they were doing. They were repaying not evil with evil, but evil with good, wherever they went. What happened to the little girls that were abandoned on the city rubbish dump, left to die, or to be rescued by the pimps? It was the Christians got up early in the morning, went and rescued them and brought them home and made them part of their family. Don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good, he says. Kill the world with kindness. Demonstrate the love that you have for one another and for the Lord. Now, I just want to stand back for 1 minute from this passage and ask, is there one overriding emphasis here apart from that of love? And I think it's this, it's humility. For humility is the key to loving. For nothing inhibits pride, love like pride, and nothing releases love like humility. It's our over-exalted view of ourselves that leads us always to think that we are right and everyone else is wrong, that persuades us that our opinions matter more than others, that often prevents us within the church, I'm speaking, of exhibiting that observable love and oneness that God calls us to. We shall never love and serve others if we effectively, secretly are despising them. It's in honoring one another that we learn how love works within the body of Christ. I found these words, I think John Stott used them. Let me finish with them. Love for those who love us is ordinary. Love for those who are like us is narcissistic. Love for those unlike us is extraordinary. Love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. Let your love be genuine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your great grace you've called us to yourself in Christ. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've placed us within your body, the church. You've called us to use our gifts in love, to love our friends sacrificially, enthusiastically. And you've called us to love the world, even our enemies. so that they will see in our response to them the loveliness of our lovely Lord Jesus. Will you, Lord, enable us, we pray, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to love as you've called us to, in Jesus' name. Amen.